celebrating who Jesus is. My name is Dan. If you're a guest with us, I wanted to make sure that I introduce myself. It's my privilege to serve as the pastor here, and I get the thrill and really the privilege of delivering our main message every Sunday. We do so out of the Bible, which we believe is the way that God has revealed himself to us, the God of the universe who's created all things. We believe that he's revealed himself. He's told him who he is, who we are, and all that he has done. And it's right here in the Bible, which has, for us, we have submitted our lives to. In other words, God has revealed himself. We don't have to imagine who he is. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to read a series of books and put it all together. In fact, instead of that, we just depend on what God has said about himself. So we'll be studying the book of James here today. It's in the back, not far from the end of your Bible. You will find it together. And you're at a church family where you can live free, hype-free, religion-free, guilt-free, all because of the newness that God has given us through saving faith in Jesus. And we're so excited to have you all here with us, and pray that it is meaningful and helpful as we dig into this book of James to help you dig in and to help you follow along. Now, I know none of you ever kind of fall asleep or lose interest while the preacher is preaching, but some people do, and one of the ways to help them avoid that is to follow along in the notes that are handed out to you front and back here today. In the middle is a poster, an animated poster that comes from the Bible Project online. This will be helpful, hopefully, for you to see and picture and visualize and maybe even instruct your own children or grandchildren at home. For those of you who are fancy pants and you want to do some digital note-taking, you can download our app, North Central Church, and on that app, you can also follow along, fill in blanks, link over to some scripture text, and then email your notes to yourself. Kind of cool, right, if you want to do that. So hard copy, digital copy, both of those are available to you, and here's our hope. Our hope is that both of those tools help you grow on your own, dig deeper into the scripture, discover some things for yourself on your own, and also help you stay fully engaged each Sunday as we go through the main message. So we have today James chapter 2. James is an author who wrote a letter. He's a New Testament church leader. He's a leader of a church that had been devastated by the kingdom and the ruthless tyranny of Assyria and Babylon. And they have hammered God's Hebrew people. And when they did that with their oppression and persecution, the church scattered. And the church scattering is called the church in dispersion. And James writes a letter to all of these believers. By the way, you know what happens when you're scattered out of your homeland? You are broke. You're facing poverty. You are facing homelessness. You are facing all kinds of hardship. And James calls those, you're facing trouble of various kinds. Not the least of which is you can't make ends meet, you don't have property, and people have, evil people have somehow managed to steal your land, your wealth, and your dignity. So all these people in the Mediterranean area are receiving this letter from James. They are Hebrew Christians, so a lot of what James writes is to help them navigate the trouble that they're facing. And here's what he says. James essentially says that even though you're facing trouble, even though your life is full of hardship right now, even to the point where poverty is destroying your life, none of those troubles are an excuse for living your faith authentically, actually living out a wholehearted devotion to your faith, to Jesus. So he says there's no excuse. That trouble does not bring excuse. And he also says that he also provides the wisdom to help people navigate their trouble. And he says, in this wisdom, which comes from the book of Proverbs, it comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. James is the brother of Jesus, and a lot of his teaching shows up in this book. James is helping people to see that if you are a real, true, genuine believer, if you have faith, the right kind of faith, the real faith, then that faith will be transformative. It'll make changes. It'll cause changes in your values, your words, the way you treat people, the way you control yourself, the way that you see people. All of that will change. It'll be transformed. And all of that transformation will be more evidence that your faith is real, that your faith is alive, because real faith works. It has some evidences. And what James is saying is, here's the wisdom on navigating all of the trouble that you're facing in your life. So today in James chapter 2, he gives us a warning. So I wanted to warn you that all of today's message is a warning. So consider yourself warned that you're going to be warned. Got it? It's a warning. So today, we're probably not going to skip around with excitement about all of this. Here's how this is going to benefit you, because James doesn't do that. What James does is he says, hey, believers, if you are real believers, I have a warning for you. I want to just kind of give you a heads up that it's possible that you are really undermining the glory of Jesus and you are misrepresenting God. And then he warns them. So we're going to get a warning today, and here's basically how it goes. Here's some wisdom for believers who belong to God's church, and here's how he warns us. He says, if you claim to have faith in Jesus, if that's what you claim, if you claim your faith is in Jesus and it's real and it's authentic, here's what he says. Showing favoritism is forbidden. So if your faith is real, favoritism is forbidden. You won't and you can't claim to have faith in Jesus and also show favoritism. There is a problem of the poor and in the church, and there's a warning to believers in God's church about discriminating against people based on their income or their wealth or their race or their status or their political party or their gender and so on. And basically what he says is there's no place in God's family for discrimination. One word that he uses is partiality or favoritism. And what does that mean? Here's an easier way for you to better kind of grasp what that means. The definition of partiality is to accept someone or reject someone according to face. That doesn't mean what their face looks like. It means face value, surface. I always imagine that this is how it works in high school when people are sitting in homeroom at the beginning of the school year choosing their friends based on how they look and what they're wearing. Whether or not they have the right shoes or they have some kind of social media account that's really popping, or surface face values. And here's what that means. That means favoritism is expressed on the basis of status in society. So when someone is partial, or they discriminate, or they show favoritism, what they're saying is they're making judgments based on someone's worth and value to them based on surface, easy to see, oftentimes related to someone's status in society. Is this person influential, wealthy, and somehow are they going to help me? Are they going to be a benefit to me? And James is saying here, and he's going to explain this to in so many different angles, he describes that it's fundamentally incompatible to hold faith in Jesus and then show favoritism based on someone's race, gender, status, political party, face value, wealth, whether they're wealthy or poor. Now, it sounds like that's easy to figure out, but James makes one simple point, that favoritism is profoundly unchristian, non-Christian. That, in fact, James is talking here to a house church. And he says, imagine this. Imagine you're in your house church and you're gathered to worship and you've got your big book of the law out that is about who God is and how he functions. And when the influential politicians, the professors, and the very popular and wealthy and controlling and powerful priests come in, you give them the best seats. And then you have people posted at the door to make sure that if someone comes in who is wealthy or facing poverty and they're poor and they're maybe unkept and they're unclean, or perhaps, in fact, they obviously are distressed in some way, shape, or form, or diseased, that they, in fact, are invited to go ahead and stand at the back wall, or if they need to, they can find somewhere to sit on the floor. And what James is saying is, God forbid that happens, but he also doesn't just say, God forbid that happens. He goes on to say, it is happening. It is happening. This can't happen. This can't be so that the politicians who are powerful and the professors and all of the religious leaders who are teaching and have all this influence are given the best seats. Now, I have noticed that every Sunday that our church family, for whatever reason, reserves these best seats for someone. I don't know who you're reserving these best seats for, but every Sunday they're open. It's for the poor, right? isn't it? Isn't that what you're doing? I see what you got going. It's brilliant. So, can you imagine a church gathering that filters out the influencers, puts them up in the best seats, and then filters out the poor and marginalized, the orphans and the widows and the foreigners, and make sure that they are kept to the outskirts of the meeting? That's exactly what's happening in these house churches in the Mediterranean region. And James is writing them a letter, and he's saying, knock it off. Don't do this. And if you are, there's no way you can have genuine faith. It's impossible. I remember being told this story by one of our families who attended here quite some years ago and have moved out of the state. And she told me the story, and it was so crazy. I thought, I don't think she's lying, but there's no way this is true. She said her home church is a big church, kind of on the mega side, super charismatic church, and the pastor and his wife were like celebrities. And then she went on to explain to me that they have categories of seating in their mega auditorium. Gold seating, I should start here, bronze seating, silver seating, gold seating, and then platinum seating. And all of that seating is based on how much somebody gives. And the platinum seating is the seating that's really close to the man of God and the first lady. Do you know who that would be? The pastor and his wife. Now, I don't hate that title. I got to tell you, I'm just kidding. So imagine that platinum seating is close to the church pastor and his spouse. And then as you imagine entering that church and you're a no-giver or a non-giver or a slow giver, and you are assigned your bronze seating because it's only the wealthy who sit up close next to the leader. Now, can you see why I think that cannot be true? Can you see why I thought, I don't think she's lying, but how is that possible? How is that possible? And do you know that James is teaching that this happens in our churches among people who claim to be believers, and when this kind of thing happens, it evidences some evil motives in their heart. It evidences that for some reason, it's some evil motive that causes Christian, so-called Christian churches to sort people out based on their wealth and value to them. I have a hard time picturing that's true, but I shouldn't. Favoritism among the church family ends up judging one person's soul and deciding that this person's life is more valuable than someone else's. This person's, that and all of this is done on very surface of the world, of the culture criteria. And the solution for this is really a true and acceptable faith, a genuine faith. That's the solution. And because the genuine faith that we have, if it's in Jesus, actually inclines us toward the needy people, towards people who are marginalized and minimized and who are suffering, rather than away from them. If it's real, your heart will be inclined towards them. Favoritism is overcome by Christians who possess a genuine faith. And now, I can't overstate this point. James doesn't say that wealthy people are less valuable and that poor people are more valuable. He's not making a case that you should purge wealthy people. Aren't you glad for that, for those of us who are the wealthiest people on the planet as Americans? And so I can't overstate this. James isn't saying that it is one person more valuable than another or that we have to purge wealthy people, but what he's saying is that in the eyes of God, they have equal value and they should be treated as having equal value, and that we ought to try to reach all people with this great news of who Jesus is, whether they're wealthy or not. So why is favoritism forbidden? Why, if you're a genuine believer, why does James say it is forbidden? If you are the real deal, real thing, you have genuine faith, it's authentic, meaning it's sincere. Why would favoritism be forbidden? There's two reasons he gives us, and the first one is really simple. It's the poor who are extra special to God. Are they more valuable? No, but they're extra special. How many of you can think of someone in your family, one of your siblings, or you have a family of sisters and brothers, and someone in the family is extra special to mom and dad. Now, they're not more valuable, right? But you can just tell they're extra special, right? How many of you know it's you? You're the one. You just, and all of your family is letting you believe that, I'm sure. So here's what we discover, that in the scriptures, God helps us to see that it is poor people suffering with poverty who are in distress, who are weak on their own, who are special to God. They are, in his eyes, special people. In his economy, they have a special place. Now, in our churches around the country, there's this kind of this movement called the culture of honor, and I think it has some great principles in that the church ought to be a place, a culture expressing honor. Here's what I've noticed. That culture of honor is normally aimed at celebrity guest speakers and celebrity church leaders. And that the idea is that they are deserving of extra honor and to be elevated with extra care. And the reason why that kind of, I kind of perceive that as a bit off is because if you do things biblically, it would be a culture of honor that's elevating and celebrating the orphans, the widows, the foreigners, and those who are weak and suffering and marginalized. And that those people would get the best seats in the house. Those are the ones that would get the free coffee shop latte from the church latte when they come in. You know what I mean? So it is in fact, James writes in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich? Hasn't he chosen them? He's the one. And to be rich in faith, aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor." He's talking to the church, the whole church family. "Isn't it the rich who oppress you? The ones that you're honoring, the ones that you're celebrating, the ones that you're making sit in the platinum seating, aren't those the ones who oppress you, persecute you? Aren't they the ones stealing from you in court? Aren't they the ones that are marginalizing you and making sure that they get wealthy on your back? And aren't they the ones dragging you into court to do that?" Then he says, "Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus?" So they're persecuting Christians and they're criticizing Jesus. And Jesus is the one whose noble name you bear. And these same people who you are celebrating and honoring are actually doing terrible damage to God's church. But what he says here is that you dishonor the poor. And by doing that, that goes against the grain of the way that God works, who God is. So if you're relatively new to the Christian faith or learning the Bible, in the Old Testament, God spends basically centuries revealing to his people who he is. He says, "I'm your God, you're my people, we belong to each other, I belong to you, you belong to me." And then he spends century after century after century doing things to demonstrate who he is. And let me show you in Deuteronomy what God says about himself. Here's what he tells his people in the Old Testament. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods," right? Think of all the gods in the planet that's ever been imagined in the universe, and God is saying, "I'm the God over those gods. I am also the Lord over those lords. And he is the great God, the mighty and awesome God who shows" what? "No partiality. And he cannot be bribed," meaning there's no one who has authority over him who has to be bought off, where they can be bought off. God cannot, there's nothing that God needs that someone has that he would be tempted to be bribed. He has everything he needs. He is everything that he needs to be. So God ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you, and he gives them food and clothing. So what we see here is in God's nature to be the one who elevates and brings healing to those who are poor and weak and suffering, those who are facing poverty in their lives. That's the way that God works. I always like to picture things from a kid's point of view, and I wonder if it's clearer to think that if the whole planet was a elementary school playground, and God was gathering the team as the team captain for dodgeball, that God is the one who lines up, has everybody line up. I can't believe we used to do this. Do you remember in school just getting lined up and then some peer, some knuckleheaded kid picks the teams? Did we do that? We did that, right? How many of you are still suffering from the scars that caused out on the playground and you just have never forgotten it? Imagine now, so continuing with this terrible memory, imagine now if God in his own cosmic world here, this is what it means. It means that when all of us are lined up to play the figurative game, dodgeball or kickball or whatever, here's what God does. God notices that there are some who are strong, the future varsity athletes in the mix, and there's also those who are frail and fragile and weak, probably Patriots fans, but they're all lined up. They're all lined up. Some things I say are inspired by God. And then he selects the poor and the weak and the suffering on his team. And the reason is because it's in his nature that those kinds of people are extra special. Those are the ones that he picks. Despite our nature and our culture and the way that we function to pick the strongest, the fastest, the most successful, the ones that will help us be successful, God in his nature does things differently, picking the weak, the small, the unimpressive, the overlooked. And James is asking the church family to look at the sort of people who are responding to the gospel. And you know what James says? It is the poor who have been given such rich faith. These are the ones responding to the gospel. When Jesus has made himself known, look who's coming to faith and repentance. It's the poor in our culture. And to this day, if you look at evangelical churches around the world, you can start right in Latin America and South America, and in some cases, Southeast Asia. Do you know who fills out the church around the world? It is the most impoverished people who are filling the gospel evangelical churches around the world. What we see in our country does not reflect what's happening around the world. It is not the wealthy and the successful who are rightly aligned with the right political channels who are coming to faith and repentance. The church around the world is loaded with those who are forgotten and left behind and the weakest. Do you know that? And these are the ones who have become rich in faith. And we have to be so careful that we notice that they are rich in faith. These people stand to inherit the kingdom of God. These will become heirs and princes later on in the afterlife. The world has given them the lowest positions, but imagine this, God has given the highest positions. And this isn't to say that God loves the rich less than he loves the poor, or somehow deserve less, but it is to say that God is choosing to bless the very people James' readers then and now tend to shun. Now, I want you to picture this. Be careful not to miss this metaphor. Don't miss this metaphor. This is so vital and so valuable for us when we're trying to understand the Christian faith, okay? There is a pattern of choosing the weak and the poor. And this is why. Because their very low economic status is a visual aid for you and I to grasp where we all start when we're facing God. This is where we all begin. All of us start when you come to God, where you bring nothing and that you receive from him everything. It is the poor who approach God, and all we have is faith, and it turns out that's all we need. And it's a picture that it's those who are weak, those who have nothing to offer, those who have nothing for their own selves really celebrate or to bring to God. Those are the ones who bring nothing and they receive everything from God. Therefore, it's fitting that God should be choosing many from among the poor. It's also ironic, and I mentioned this while we were reading that scripture, it's also ironic that the Christian church was identifying and favoring and elevating the very powerful people who were stripping the dignity of the church, the people of the church, who were suing them into poverty, who had found a way to oppress the poor and slander Jesus. They're suing you. Here's what James says. They're suing you. They're prosecuting you. They're wiping you out. And then they come to your assembly and you celebrate them and honor them. You give them the best seats. You somehow elevate them. And here they are criticizing Jesus and persecuting you. And James points out that the irony of Christians pinning their hopes on those very same people who are ruining the lives of church members. It's ironic. It's shocking. And we have to be so careful here in the church family, and even among our own church family here at North Central Church, that if there are powerful politicians and powerful professors and some kind of influential Bible teachers and so on, that they do not get preferential treatment, that they are not elevated. These people who end up being hostile towards Christians or critical of Jesus will not be favored here among our church family, just because they have influence. And here's why: because our hopes are never pinned to them. Our status is not pinned to them. Our success is not pinned to them. Our hope and our successes and our joy is not pinned to a powerful political party, no matter which one it is. True? And that's what James is describing here. And he's confronting Christian readers as to why they would honor the rich in the assembly. Now, number two, secondly, it violates every part of God's love, law of love. This is why genuine believers cannot and do not show favoritism. It's because it violates every part of God's law of love. So every time you love the unimpressive person or someone who can do nothing for you, you actively obey the law of love. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there is the law. James calls it the royal law. It's the way in which God has revealed what his expectations are. And in the New Testament, there's so many of them that it's hard to keep track of. But Jesus comes along and he says, let me summarize it for you, okay? Here's how to summarize it. Think of all of the laws. If you put them all together and you want to really achieve them all, you want to satisfy them all, then just do this. Love God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love other people the way you love yourself. If you love this law of love, you will fulfill and complete all of God's law and his commands. And that's how we achieve this law. That's how we find ourselves expressing who God is. We do so because his law is a law of love, and loving our neighbors as ourselves sums up everything God wants from you. Some of you may be just starting your relationship with Jesus recently, or haven't yet, or thinking about it and so on, and you might say, I'm not sure what he expects of me. There's no way. I know I have Christian friends and they're so devoted, and I don't know what he's really gonna expect from me. Or I've had friends of mine who are really quite distant from God, and they've said to me, well, Dan, the reason why I'm distant from God is because I just can't do it. I can't satisfy all those things that God wants us to satisfy. There is one single way to satisfy all that God expects. You love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You love other people the way that you love yourself. And when you do that, you find yourself satisfying all of those things. And that's everything God wants from the behavior of his people towards others. So what? Lastly, so what? What does this mean? What is, why is all of this important? Why should we care about this? You know, isn't it true we could say something like, you know what, everyone makes mistakes. I mean, I make these judgments, I make these, I honor the wrong people. I certainly am influenced by some who are wealthy, And Pastor, honestly, everyone makes mistakes. No one's perfect. And here's what we have to remember. And James reminds us. Here's what he says. He says, remember that the God will judge without mercy. He will not express mercy to people who are not merciful or the ones who have shown no mercy. So the Christians who are out in the world who aren't showing mercy, what James is saying is, remember, let me warn you, that if you're not merciful to people who need mercy, then when you stand before God, which is implicit here that he's saying there's a judgment, we stand before God, and those who have been merciless to those who are weak and need it and fragile, and those who are merciless will be shown no mercy. Look at this scripture here in verse 12. So whatever you say, whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, what happens? God will be merciful when he judges you. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. So here's what we learn. True Christianity is expressed and experienced in how believers show mercy to those around them. And if you grew up traditionally, there's a couple of different tribes within the evangelical church faith that was mostly and mainly their faith was about all the things that you don't do. And really the scripture is more primarily loaded and overflowing with all the things that you can do, get to do, ought to do. And that our faith is about demonstrating authenticity. And here's what he says. Showing mercy to others is a sign, It's a signal, it's an evidence of being a true, genuine follower of Jesus, being merciful. So it's not surprising, and it's because this is the very heart of what Jesus has come to do, is to show mercy. So our merciful attitudes, our merciful action, it counts as evidence. It doesn't help save us, it doesn't count towards our credit, but it's evidence that, in fact, our faith is real. It's genuine. Our faith is authentic. We demonstrate that we've received mercy from Jesus. How? By showing it to other people. Mercy defines the gospel. Jesus loved us even when we were unlovely in his sight. I love this part of the gospel. Megan mentioned it earlier, that we don't have to get ourselves cleaned up to go see the Father in heaven, the judge of the universe. That in fact, while we were still sinners, he mercifully approaches us. And we do not receive, this is what mercy means. Mercy means we don't receive the punishment that we're due, that we deserve. That's what it means. It means that you should get punished, and instead, it is withheld. And having been treated this way, here's what happens. When you discover that that's the way that God treats you, that this is how God treats you, this is the mercy that he extends to you, then we instinctively start to treat other people that way. There's no other way to make a human merciful than for them to become gripped and defined by the mercy of God to them. One of my favorite movies, really, I mean, easily top three, maybe my favorite. That seems extreme. Top three is the movie Les Miserables. And one of the reasons why I love that film is because of the way that mercy changes the life of the main character, Jean Valjean. Totally transformed. Why? Because he went to a church service? No. Why? Because he signed up for some self-help Christian books? No. He was totally transformed because he experienced a genuine life-altering expression of mercy, where he didn't get what he deserved. Do you remember that? Some of you seen that scene? You remember that? And his life is transformed. There's no other way for that to happen than for you to become gripped and defined by the mercy of God. Jesus says it this way, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, and judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." So those who do not show mercy, this is what's important here as we kind of wind this down, land this. Those who do not show mercy will not receive it. So why won't people who don't show mercy, why won't they receive it? Because it's evidence that this person doesn't really know and grasp who Jesus is. It's evidence that this person hasn't really been captivated by God's mercy enough to display it to others. So I want you to consider who it is that you find attractive, who it is that you find yourself being compassionate toward. I want you to reconsider, if you would, the people that you'd consider a nobody. And imagine that it was Jesus himself who became the ultimate nobody so that he could save us. Don't forget, Jesus was in heaven. He was wrapped in the infinite, supreme value and worth of being royalty, God's son. And instead of grasping that for eternity, he lays down that royal position and he lowers himself into the skin of a human. And then he subjects himself on the most glorious scene on the planet ever, before, now, or ever, which is this cross, where Jesus goes up to the cross and he allows himself to be stripped and humiliated and shamed and brutalized, having taken on human flesh. And he does so because of mercy. Here's how Paul writes it. Paul describes it this way. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So Jesus, who's rich, becomes poor, subjects himself to the shame and the gruesome humility of the cross, the most glorious way God's expressed himself, and he did so that you and I don't have to face the same thing that's due us for our own sin. When you see that and experience that, this is what changes us. Looking again at the glory of Jesus, we see God's love and mercy. One commentator said, "At the cross is where you see the full mega wattage of his glory. As we gaze on this, we become naturally merciful ourselves." So it's God's strategy to use the weak. weak things of the world to achieve his purposes. It's his strategy to make Jesus, who is eternally strong and supreme, weak in order to accomplish his purposes. That's how God works. We follow, imagine this, we follow a crucified criminal who is our rescuer, Jesus. He's not a world-renowned politician. He wasn't slipping in and out of the dark alleyways of a powerful political structure. He wasn't in charge of all of the synagogues in Jerusalem. Instead, he had nowhere to lay his head. He was brought to shame and guilt by people who were guilty themselves. And when we behold this in this unattractive, selfless poverty of Jesus, we rush to welcome him into our church. We rush to welcome him into our hearts. We find him so important to us that it changes our lives when we see his selfless poverty that's shining on the cross. And when we see this and when we receive this infinite beauty and wealth of receiving Jesus, we see and receive the most weak and the most poor people into our lives. When I was a youth pastor, I used to have some really, really exciting experiences working with teenagers and the way they process their faith. And one in particular, one story is unforgettable. When this family was talking me through what they just experienced with their 17-year-old senior in high school, and the father that was talking to me, he was a well-known local doctor here in the Syracuse area, and he and his wife got home from work and they pulled into their five-bedroom home. And they noticed that their son was home from school and was parked in the driveway. And when they walked in the door, they could smell that dinner had been cooking. And they'd come around the corner into the kitchen, and there was their son, who had set the whole table for dinner and had everything that he was going to be serving ready to go for dinner. And also sitting next to him, a homeless man. And they said, we were so taken aback, we had to introduce ourselves and then leave the room to kind of put our, get our bearings to say, why is there a homeless man in our home? And eventually it led to a conversation with their son. Do you have any idea what you're doing? Do you know what the potential risk is by what you have just done here in our own house? Not the least of which is, now this person knows our address and probably how to get into our house. What in the world were you thinking? I'll never forget what the teenager said, and his parents told me, here's what their teenager said. Mom and Dad, I can't help it, I'm just seeing Jesus more clearly than I've ever seen him before. And when you see him clearly, his mercy comes out of your life. When you see what he has done and how he was glorified as he died on that cross, when you see how he allowed himself to hang in humiliation and nakedness and shame, this is the cross of mercy in which we boast. Jesus embraced poverty so that in him and through him, you and I can become rich. And imagine having no money, no wealth in the eyes of our culture, but being rich for eternity with God who created us, as he stores up our treasures in heaven and they wait for us to ultimately we have our greatest joy and our greatest treasure, and we're eternally and supremely wealthy in that we have Jesus and everything that he inherited on our behalf. Jesus absorbs the punishment for sin that was due us so that we could enjoy the riches that was due him. And when the cross becomes the benchmark for glory, the world's glory looks so unimpressive, doesn't it? What the world has to offer us is like, meh, I have the glorious riches of Jesus himself and who he is and what he accomplished for us in his death. So when we think about being a gospel church, a church that is kind of gathered around the good news, the whole good news of the gospel as a rescuer and one who renews everything, we should expect and embrace that in our church family will be both the rich and the poor. And that type of person and people should fill not just our church family home, but also our own homes, our own lives, our own friendships. Let's pray together. Father, today we are full of joy. We're full of joy because it has occurred to us that as we see you clearly, we see how much mercy you've given us. We pray today that you do everything that we need, everything in us that we need to live this law of love. We pray that you would make it so vivid in our hearts that you've cautioned us and reminded us. We ask that if there are those today who have not yet placed their faith and trust in you wholeheartedly, confidently, repented of their own sin and turned to you, we pray that you would help them discover new mercy today. Save their soul. And for those who have placed their faith and trust in you, God, through Jesus the Son, we pray that you would generate out of them some authentic evidence of mercy to everyone and anyone who needs it. May that be the mark of their life.